webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment that you saw yourself and God and God and you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Hello, this is Daniel Rouse. Would you welcome with me again the founder and president of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Lilborn Williams.
Such a titled man I am.
Yes, indeed. Captain, my captain.
Hey, Daniel. How are you today?
I'm doing wonderful. And would you also welcome with us all the way from Colombia, William Ethan Massengill. Hello, Ethan.
Hello there. I'm ready for my title, Daniel.
Don't think too hard.
Yeah. I'm letting you guys figure that one out yourselves.
Glorious, wonderful. Anything else?
No, I'm telling you, this is what you call desperation. So if we were teaching on desperation today, Ethan would have shown us when you get desperate for a title, you'll just make up for yourself. Well, but we don't need any titles, right?
As a matter of fact, we are teaching on desperation today.
Boy, you said that right. So you get a title. I christened the title maker. So,
and my starting salary shall be?
Negotiable.
It was funny when I worked for Larry Huggins. He couldn't pay me a whole lot, and he was always bragging about how good of work I did. And then he said, well, I can't pay anymore, but I'll give you another title. So in lieu of a raise, you get another title.
Exactly.
Well, now that that's all out of the way, Michael, you sent me the clip the other day, of course, of one of our favorite movies where we get Captain My Captain from. And it was the clip where Robin Williams is getting kicked out of the school. And, and the young man stands up on the table or on his desk and says, Captain, my captain. And then the old teacher standing there saying, get down. And before you know it, half of the class is up standing on the table. And it was a signal that we found our freedom and we're not going to stay in the lane that we were forced to stay in, but we found our freedom and wherever that leads us. And the movie was really great to show how freedom sometimes even gets you into trouble. And especially with those who are trying to keep you in your lane. And I was just thinking about that, how true that is as a gospel revolutionary. You know, we don't go with the flow. We would go with the flow if the flow was truth. But what we found out is that so much of what we're learning is totally against the normal way of seeing things. And we've been on this thing lately about the temple, the second temple. And by putting that into proper perspective about what the second temple did, a whole new world is opening up to us. And we're so easy to see all of the reality and the truth of things. And this is just one of the mind shifts that we've gone through. I mean, the topics are just endless for us because we were in this religious world where all of this stuff was really, we were forced to think away. And if you thought differently, then you weren't a part of the group. And all we've done is we found the freedom to think. And what that has allowed us to do is see things as they really are, rather than this whole world of make-believe. And I just woke up thinking about that this morning, how wonderful it is to really be in a place where we can think. And we are free to think anything, but really our pursuit of that freedom is to find truth, not just to, you know, make up our own make-believe thing, but being free to think and to discover truth.
A couple of decades ago or more, this term "go with the flow," I heard it so much I knew something had to be wrong with it. Usually when a whole society goes with something that becomes repetitious and definitive of an old era, there's usually something that's wrong with it. And I started thinking about, do I go with the flow? And it's like, so what goes with the flow? Dead branches go with the flow. Boats that have no oars go with the flow. Boats that have no motors go with the flow. And everything that dead leaves that fall into the water, they go with the flow. So things that have no power of choice of direction go with the flow. That's when I realized I don't go with the flow.
Yeah.
that is like parking your brain in neutral and your ambition and your will and your decision-making processes. I'm not a leaf that fell into the water and I'm out there wrong for the ride until I sink. That's not me. So yeah. We stay in trouble all the time.
Do you go with the flow when your life is heading towards the waterfall?
Yeah.
The 200 right. foot tall waterfall?
Because yeah. that is inevitably in your future somewhere. You know, they came out with a good song back 30 years ago, 40 years ago, don't go chasing waterfalls. And please stick to the streams that you're used to. Well, I don't want to chase waterfalls, and I don't want to stick to the streams that I'm used to. I'm going to, and what we have done is we have forged our own path.
Yeah.
And when we've had to go upstream, we go upstream. If you want to find something that doesn't go with the flow, fish. If they want to stay alive and reproduce and generate a next generation, what do? They go yep. against the flow.
Mm.
Yeah. We're just watching a documentary on wild salmon and how they have to cross this very shallow parts of the river. Mm-hmm. And I mean, everything's there trying to kill them, you know, eagles and bears and all kinds of predators just in order to make it upstream to the breeding grounds.
Upstream, yep. not going with the flow. Upstream is where things reproduce, not downstream. So now that you have been filled with all kinds of philosophical understanding and wisdom about going with the flow, we should.
Yeah, you know, with going against the flow, it's hard to have. It's almost impossible to have an organization or an institution because you've got everybody going against the flow. Now, what you find out is once you get into truth, then you get people like RGRs that surround that truth, and we go together. But just with the means and the definition of freedom that we enjoy, having an organization is hard. But here's the challenge. We have an organization, and in that organization, we have financial responsibilities. And everyone listening to the Gospel Revolution is free. You're free to do anything, but we have no hold on you, like a church organization does, to persuade you to give. But nevertheless, we're in pledge drive. And all we can do is just say, hey, you know, come help us. Help us to get people out of the dead stream and that waterfall life, and let us go upstream together. But we need your help. It takes effort, just like the salmon. It takes effort. It takes effort to get up there. And as you have found your freedom, can you help us? Help us to show other people that freedom. And how do you do that? Help us financially. We're in a place where we're really needing. Talk about desperation. We are desperate for some help. And if you can help out this pledge drive, that would be wonderful.
So I guess in this pledge drive, our theme has become, you can either be a dead leaf that is enjoying the gospel or be a salmon and swim upstream and reproduce something.
Well, maybe we do have a little pull over the people.
Yeah. So let me tell you where we are. And I want Daniel to read one letter that we got. So again, we've got a handful of people that are doing one-time donations. And thank you. Acknowledged. I see it every day as it comes in, either that or I get the phone call. And we've only had one person who has answered our call for upping our monthlies. And we have a letter from him, and I would like for Daniel to read that. And we're going to move through this quickly. I'm going to stop apologizing for doing part of what a nonprofit, the president of a nonprofit organization has to do. I have to raise funds. It's my mm-hmm. job. It's as much my job to preach the gospel as it is to raise the funds for that organization. And I don't like it. So, but I am going to work on my I don't like it and get my attitude straight about this. Daniel, would you read the letter that we got from our one contributor who just, and this is a first time contributor, at least a first time in a monthly commitment.
Mm. I am sad to see those people who listen to you not support you financially. I have long said that if you benefit from something, you should bless it with time and finances. I reckon that was Don's idea about value for value. I only have to offer 2 fish and 5 loaves, but I'm going to try to support you because I believe your hearts are pure. I believe that 2 fish and 5 loaves can feed 5,000 people, and I believe that if enough people loosen their wallets, they too can do the same. Thank you. No shame is intended, just old-fashioned common sense that God gave the goose.
And that was one of Don Bartlett's closest friends and mine and many other people, and that's Sean Smith. Mm. Now, what you just heard is why I hate doing pledge drive. Mm. Now, you say, well, Mike, you got, what do you mean you hate it? You just got somebody to make a contribution. So we have so many people that have been so financially, they have come a long way from where they were when they first started giving $25 or $100 or $150 or even $500. And they've come into, I know, because you guys have told me, you've come into a tremendous amount of wealth since then through different and varying means. And so we've sent out this, and those ears seem to not be hearing us, but the ears that have heard us, and I can take you to every one of the single donations. They are people, these are people that do not have that much. Sean Smith. All right, so now we've got this contribution, monthly contribution from Sean Smith. Sean Smith is a war veteran. He is a double amputee. He is paralyzed from the neck down. Mm. And he has a tube going into his neck that if that tube ever breaks, he would die. And he still does these little videos. He focuses the camera just right on his face. Those little clips you've seen of Java Joe, you know, if you notice, they're right on his face because that's the only part of his body that moves. Mm. And he lives off of his veterans fund, which is not nearly enough for any veteran. And so very limited in income and resources with responsibilities, with family and everything else. And Sean has a very sick sense of humor. And I'm not going to tell you what we said on the phone. I told the boys and they thought that I must be of the devil completely. So, but Sean laughed about it. So that's the only thing that matters. But this is what I hate about doing pledge drive. The people who have the least amount of ability to help hear the voice. Mm. The people who have the most ability by drastic margins seem to not hear. Now, what that does, it does not make me turn and say, you stingy people, and you're making the others bear the cost. It makes me really question my ability to even do fundraising. I don't even know what to do. Because right now, I just absolutely hate that I have to say what I say. I hate the accomplishments that we've made. Mm. Now, because I know who is answering these calls. And it was not my intent to get a disabled veteran to reach in and to make a commitment to a monthly contribution. That was not my intent. But I want you rich guys to reach in your pocket. I want those of you who have become real comfortable in your retirement. And the only ones that have to do that is a couple of folks in retirement who now help through the prosperity of their investments. But I'm telling you, we're living in a time where that you've got to decide what you want those funds to exist for. I had a conversation with Al Vitale, one of our incredible contributors. Al's not a wealthy man himself, but contributes at a level that if he didn't, we would go under. I mean, that's just all there is to it. But he's explained to me, he said, Mike says, what is money for? He said, I don't understand. He said, what is money for except to reach out and to help other people? And and I said, Al, I said, are there other ways you could help people? And he said, not in any way that would be more beneficial than if they heard the gospel. Mm. Regardless of what their need was, those things you may or may not help. But with the gospel and somebody hearing the gospel, you always help. Just think of those points where your life and you heard this information. And I know you've moved on to much better lives and healthier lives. But folks, our decisions as to what we do with our money and our investments. Are you a leaf going downstream? Or are you that mighty salmon that's fighting against, exposing itself to predators and everything else? To go through the shallow waters facing upstream force with an instinct that says that at all cost, I have to reproduce. Mm-hmm. Now, that's the two mindsets that are out there about the money that you have at this point in your life, in your prosperity. Please, I'm speaking to people that have prosperity. That's the point that you are. You want to go with the flow? You will never, ever contribute to this. That has saved your life. You've told me it saved your life. Or you can participate. Participation is not that easy. You can't just be a dead leaf flowing down the stream. You may have to flow it against the stream. You may have to go upstream. But remember, one produces no life. The other one is the actual essence of producing. And that was all unplanned.
If you want to make that pledge, give Michael a call today at
832-318-9339.
Or you can go to gospelrevolution.com and hit the donate button. We appreciate all that you can do to help to be a salmon and give life.
Yes. I was telling Al, I said, you know, Al, I can't do this. It's breaking my heart to take this contribution. And Al spoke to me directly and he said, Mike, you cannot do that. He said, you have to honor that the person who's doing that, regardless of what their situation that they're contributing out of, because they get the joy and the honor. He said, you're horrible at this. It's like, I've had so many people tell me I'm horrible at taking up an offering. It's like, so why don't somebody else do it? But he said, Mike, don't you dare do that to Sean or anybody else. He said, that is the way they know that they are participating at the level they can. So I accepted the rebuke. And that's where we are. Thank you, guys. We really appreciate all the help that you give us.
We've been talking about the temple, as I mentioned earlier, and Haggai makes a declaration. This is a prophecy of, we had the first temple, which was, you know, we talk about the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then that evolved into Solomon's temple, which was a brick and mortar temple. And then we've been comparing that temple to the second temple that was built. But we found an issue. The prophecy doesn't line up with that temple. Because here's the prophecy. This is Haggai 2 and verse 9. The glory of the latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. Mm-hmm. What is the problem? The problem is that everything that we looked at on the second temple lacks in glory compared to the first.
Yeah.
Which gives us the conclusion that the second temple that was built and was standing and they were still under construction as Yeshua walked the streets of Jerusalem and his disciples showed him this temple that Herod was building and improving on and adding buildings to, that temple lacked the glory, which means that temple really was not the temple that the prophets were speaking of, but there was another temple, and Jesus referred to that, and we've been talking about that, that second temple is the body of Christ.
And when we go back and look at the prophecies, suddenly, I'm telling you, we've got another avalanche coming at us, folks. Suddenly, all prophetic scriptures about the holy place, the temple, the holy city, all have taken a completely different trajectory. And it absolutely obliterates all eschatological teachings beyond the cross. It also eliminates the illusion that somehow that Judaism is an extension of Israel. It is not, and never has been. I remember making the statement about that what Judaism was. This has been quite some time ago. Was that Judaism was an attempt to regain a covenant lost. Wow. Now, so what was the temple? The temple was the very structure of that attempt. This is where they tried it.
Yeah, I remember you compared it as like the first temple was like walking into the Mall of America. And then the second one they built was like walking into Shake Shack.
Yeah. A lame comparison on my part, but when you've never seen the first temple, what do you look for except the Mall of America, right? So we also would say that the Mall of America compared to the first temple, that's like seeing the sun shine and a light bulb.
I got a better one. It's like, well, probably not, but it's like the first temple is like going to visit Versailles in France, and then the second temple is like going to visit the Museum of Appalachia.
Both wonderful, just different contexts, right?
Well, in the story, we see the comparative, and it's written in the Hebrew scriptures. You have in the first temple, when Queen Sheba showed up, she fainted. And this was somebody who was very familiar with wealth, very familiar with a royal building. I mean, she was a queen. And when she saw the temple that Solomon had built, she fainted. And then how does that compare to those who saw the first temple? That temple was destroyed. They went away, and then they came and they started rebuilding this second temple. What was their response? They fell on the ground, not out of, they didn't faint out of the glory and the honor. They fainted because, and they threw dirt because it had no comparison whatsoever to the original temple that they've seen.
Yeah.
Because they had seen both. These were elders who had seen the glory of the first temple, and now they're looking at this thing. And it's like you're actually calling this the second temple. Right. So and then what we see begin to develop is the fact that YHWH, the Shekinah glory, of course, the Ark of the Tabernacle, you've always known the Ark of the Tabernacle has been missing ever since, right? But it just became into an Indiana Jones story. Then we know that the angels that were there, the cherubs above them, the mercy seat was not there. The Urim and the Thummim, which is correlates around prophecy, the issue of prophecy. And none of that, once it left the temple, and we've gone into detail describing the process of leaving and the conditions under which he left, and the reticence in which he left. It was not, I'm mad, I'm just going out and slamming the door. We don't see any of that at all. But, you know, people talk about in his presence is the fullness of glory. Well, in his presence, they built another room on the other side and had a peephole where you could see into the 70 priests offering sacrifices to another god. Mm-hmm. And then right in his presence, when the sun started rising in the morning, then they walked out to the front doors of the temple and started worshiping Zeus.
So
censers in hand and everything.
Yes. Took all the things that were designed to carry out their service to YHWH and use them to worship the sun. So you talk about a confused people, and these people, this was their attempt after they lost all of this, they lost the covenant and were divorced. Then the one part that was there, not that they weren't all divorced, but one part tries to reconstruct. The one part was left there for the bloodline.
Mm-hmm.
But one part was Judah. But for them to try to make how do you make the temple function when the thing that caused the temple to function didn't show up again? It's called Judaism.
Yeah.
Pharisee, Sadducee, blah, blah, blah.
I thought Pharisees and Sadducees were there when, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were there, you know, just to show you how stupid I was. Yeah. But these are all terms of authoritative structure because the true structure was gone.
Yeah.
The spiritual structure was gone, so it was replaced by religious structure. Judaism is a religious structure that does not have any reflection of Israel whatsoever.
Mm.
That's how drastically it changed.
Yeah.
You know, I am still kind of dumbfounded just at myself. I was telling Michael this the other day that I used to, in my church, almost on a yearly basis, do a series on the temple. And I love talking about the temple. It was just something I spent a lot of time on. And in all of those years that I taught on the temple and all those years I preached on the temple, I studied on the temple and all of that, I did not know all of this about the second temple, that the second temple had, it didn't have the function of the Holy Spirit. It didn't have YHWH's glory. It didn't have his presence. It didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. And I sit back and I think, man, I really feel stupid.
I know.
But here we are. And in spite of that stupidity, in spite of that ignorance, we have come to understand it and to know. And what this has done, as Michael said, this has opened up an avalanche of understanding now, an avalanche of understanding the prophecies, an avalanche of understanding the typology, from the first temple, which was the true temple, to the true second temple, which is Christ. And now in that, if you bypass what Judaism raised up in the second temple, and which lacked all of that, and if now we can see the true comparison between the first temple and the true second temple, mm-hmm. which is Christ, and now that's where everything starts to shine. Where we saw a glimmer of it in that second temple, but because it lacked YHWH, because it lacked the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because it lacked that, it didn't have the power that we have now by being able to go to the first temple and to see Christ in everything.
Yeah, the incredible link directly from the first temple. There's a direct link. The direct mm-hmm. link is from the first temple to the second temple, right? But that second temple link is not what the Jews tried to rebuild. And if you go back and look, yes, there's indication, and it's very thready, though, with the kings, because remember, this was a Gentile temple from the very first king all the way through. There was four or five kings, the last one being Herod. Then people say, well, this was Herod's temple. Oh, Herod took over the temple. No, Herod inherited the temple through a Gentile line of kings from its very first inception until its destruction in 70 AD. It was completely a Gentile development. All of it was. The linking together was the attempt to try to bring Judaism into a relationship with kingly authority. Well, the problem is the whole prophecy about the second temple was going to be, it was the king. He's the king of kings. Why do you think that Herod got so upset when a king of the Jews had been born and he massacred all of the children of the of that day? It was the threat of the actual king. They had forgotten that there was an actual prophecy. Why did they forget the actual prophecy of the actual king? Because a interim non-spiritual filler had taken its place.
Yeah.
So they were looking for all of these things that were spiritual, supposedly be with God. And so the Gentile and the kings of this world tried to form a union between Judaism and the kingship and the authority of each different dominion that ruled over this second temple. Yeah. And that resulted in the final result of that was the feat of iron and clay, the attempt to mix Judaism with the Roman authority, and the feat of iron and clay, which would not stick together. And then the true stone that the builders rejected comes out of heaven and destroys the entire structure all the way back to Nebuchadnezzar. None of it had anything to do with, except a background. It created a background for learning. It did. It was not the thing. It was the background for learning the thing.
Yeah.
Wow, and, that's great.
Yeah, we started out the show jokingly talking about desperation. But to me, I do see desperation in this period from the rebuilding of the second temple up into the cross, to the point where, not only do you have these filler groups, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the other ones, but they also desperately attempted to use Greek philosophy in order to justify Judaism's exclusivity. But what that ended up doing is they end up shooting themselves in the foot by proving that truth is universal, and that even Gentiles can access Torah by trying to prove their exclusivity. So, and I think that was all kind of just leading up to the true latter temple by bringing down these walls of thought and authority and whatnot.
Yeah, because in the second temple, they had that exclusivity. They had it, but then they had an option for the Gentiles. You have the court of the Gentiles where only certain ethnic groups could go to certain places. And, you know, this story comes to mind, and with it comes a question for you guys. When Jesus cleansed the temple, remember he came in and he flipped the tables. Let me read this, Mark 11:15. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. They overturned the tables of money and changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught them, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. So my question is when Jesus was in this second temple that we just made the declaration had no function, had no spiritual function, is Jesus saying here that this temple was his house? Because he said, "You've made my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Is he calling the second temple that he's standing in his house?
And then I found out they didn't quote the whole verse. There's one New Testament that does quote it. You may be in the one that did quote it. So yeah, so the thing here that we have to question, because a lot of the translations in the Gospels say, my house shall be called a house of prayer, truncate.
Yep.
And the prophecy that he's quoting is, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Now, does that mean he was saying that that temple was his house? That I think it's declaring that he was not saying that it was his house. He was pointing out why it could not be his house, because it was not a, the house that was there was not a house of prayer. It was a den of thieves. So was the den of thieves his house? No. And that was the point. And as we follow this through, this is another one of those points where that, because of the understanding of the second temple, we know that he was not talking about the temple that was there in front of him, that where there were money changers, because the, none of the prophecies had to do with that building. The prophecies went from the first temple where YHWH existed to the last one, which was the second one, which was which glory was greater than the first. How can you say that was the second temple, identifying it as the glory being greater than the first, when Christ has just identified it as a den of thieves? I don't think that's a greater glory. Therefore, not his house.
Yeah, and as you mentioned, three Gospels mentioned this story, Mark, Matthew, and Luke. I read out of Mark, which includes the portion of the prophecy that said it shall be a house of prayer for all nations. Matthew and Luke exclude that, no nations. And to the point about this second temple that had these courts that the first temple did not have, you had the court of Gentiles, you had this division, places where men could go, places where women could go, places where the Jew could go, places where the Gentile could go. It was not a house for all nations.
No.
And in the prophecy in Isaiah 56, we encourage you to go read the whole chapter, but let me just point out a few statements here that YHWH makes about the house that will be a house of prayer for all people. Do not let the foreigner say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. The foreigners will who join themselves to the Lord, I will bring them into my holy mountain. My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. The key to it is, if it's not a house for everybody, then it's no house at all.
And so which house would he have been speaking about in Matthew chapter 24? He said, tear this one down and I'll rebuild it. And he was speaking of the temple of his own body. Mm-hmm. So what he was doing was being aggressive against that, which was blinding people to who he was.
Yeah.
He was the house. He didn't say, I'm looking for a house. You know, he wasn't a turtle running around looking for a shell. He was the house. And to try to imply that this was the second temple was his house by quoting these verses, as Daniel has pointed out, that it was a house of prayer for all nations. And, you know, I started looking into that, and that really took me into something about prayer, that prayer is a not only a universal thing, it is a collective thing, and it's a one voice thing. It's not an individual prayer thing.
Wow. Yeah, I mean, and how many times do we see the function of Christ as the high priest, as the one offering the intercessions on behalf of all the people? So if he's praying, we're all praying, baby.
And also know that all the prayers have been answered in Christ.
Michael, you gave us a quote yesterday, and I wrote it down because I wanted to share it. It said, the perversion of the gospel is focusing on ethnicity and nationalism. And I mean, even look at the writers of Matthew and Luke, to have the audacity to exclude that part of the prophecy that it was for all nations. There was a mindset that this was only for a specific group of people. And that's a perversion to the gospel.
That is a perversion to the gospel. That perversion shows up in Judaism, and that perversion shows up in Islam. Which proves none of them are the gospel. Which proves even Christianity is not the gospel. Because until it comes to a conclusion of in Christ, we are all one, and that doesn't have anything to do with qualifications. That has to do not with the faithfulness of individuals, but the faithfulness of God himself. YHWH, the faithfulness of Yeshua, the faithfulness of God. When that dawns, then we will find a segment of information where gospel is being preached. So when do you know you're hearing the gospel? If the message has anything to do with ethnicity or nationality, number one, it's not the gospel. If it is ethnic based or nationality based, there is no gospel in there. So the next thing that determines whether or not you are hearing the gospel is if man's effort on any level, including belief, causes them or us to be included in this identity in Christ. If it's not only not ethnic, and it's not national, it's not qualificational at all, depending on your faithfulness. That is what was left out. We go all the way back to Abraham. We only had one covenant to come to fruition, and that was with Abraham, in which YHWH left Abraham out and decided he was going to be faithful, and because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And that gospel was preached. And I, you know, I've always wondered, how in the world did the gospel get preached to them that were in the wilderness? It was preached when this took place with Abraham. What was the gospel? Your faithfulness, unnecessary. That's the gospel. Your faith, unnecessary. That's the gospel. Your commitment, unnecessary. That's the gospel. Your obedience, unnecessary. That's the gospel. And so it was preached to all of them. They all saw it. They all saw the gospel in its fruition through everything that was happening around them. It never included their faithfulness. That talks about the faith. You know, Paul did such an artistry in destroying this false understanding about the faithfulness of Abraham, because he told the whole story about the unfaithfulness of Abraham while he was trying to straighten out the story about the faithfulness of Abraham, and made sure we saw he was not faithful, and then made sure we knew he was not even involved. So are you listening to the gospel right now? If you listen to another, go to another program, put us on hold, go turn on Bob Gandian, go turn on Kenneth Copeland, go turn on Gosh, the list, let it go. If they mention, see, we encourage you to listen to other people. They tell you, warn you against listening to us. We encourage you to listen to them, because that's where the gospel has its strongest backdrop of darkness to be able to see in the light that it truly is. If any point, at any point that they are sharing their gospel and they say your faithfulness, your belief, your tithe, your offering, your giving, dedication, your obedience causes a response from God, you have left the gospel.
And I would argue that the gospel aligns wonderfully with universal truth and logic and reason. And what caught my attention yesterday studying those subjects was this book that I found called The Rise of Faith and the Fall of Reason. Once you introduce those elements of nationalism, personal faith, then, I mean, just look at the downhill effects. I mean, I think this guy argues that, well, we had 1,500 years of dark ages. Mm-hmm. Why? Personal faith, nationalism, authority.
And ethnicity.
Which is all contrary to universal truth, reason, and logic. And we've, and we're just now, I mean, we're still in, I people think of the Renaissance as, you know, oh, that's what happened in the 1500s. Well, no, I think we're still in a Renaissance. Just stepping away bit by bit from religion.
Yeah, because the Renaissance only took did so much, and then a lot of it was taken away, and we secularized it and said, okay, it's here, but it's over there, and spirituality is over here. And that was the, and if you stop and talk, think about the sequence in which God himself, I know a lot of people are not used to hearing people talk about the philosophers of the first, second, and third century BC as something that God was doing. But if you take those and you realize how that the organization, so Alexander's whole thing was organizing a geographical area in which the gospel would be born. The philosophers were arranging a thinking area in which the gospel would be born, where that they could Socrates the daylights out of what they thought and question everything, so that they could then join with Paul in his comparative teaching and be able to let it present the logic that it has, and on and on and on. But what happened was we demonized the philosophical. We demonized culture. They demonized progress on every turn. I mean, that's what the Maccabean Wars were all about, was demonizing progress. Folks, they built gymnasiums.
And then as I was saying earlier, then they used, they demonized culture and philosophy, but then the Jews turned around and used philosophy to try to make Judaism exclusive, which had the opposite effect, really, because it showed that Torah is universal truth. And I think without the philosophers and those revelations of the time, I don't know if the arrival of Christ would have meant anything, you know, without the ability to debate and discuss.
Yeah. And indeed, that's what they did. Why were the Jews doing these things in public with Christ and other groups and everything? It's because of the philosophers that had established these forms of communication. What was different between that and Torah? Torah had nothing to do with debate or philosophy or the Socratic method or anything else. YHWH was there. You didn't need it.
Come on.
And it was unnecessary because God was there and said and was establishing what life actually is, the very structure of what life is for humanity and God being together, because that's what the temple was. It was the tabernacling of God and man, looking to the future, and that showing every time that had nothing to do with man's participation. God tabernacled with people, and then when he was gone, they still tried to tabernacle. And that everything that came out of that is what is called Judaism and religion. And then, of course, when the philosophers come along, they think that their distinction is going to be held by separating from that. And then, as Ethan said accurately, that after they won the war against this Hellenization, they then became more Hellenized than people that they, the Jews, that they fought against. The Maccabean Wars was not a war against another nation or another culture. Outside of Judaism, it was a war of cultures within Judaism.
You know, another topic that has opened up to us because of the understanding of the true tabernacle, the true temple, is the abomination of desolation. That's an interesting one because so many people, I've heard different things about it. We actually had someone leave a comment the other day that was the abomination was the temple. In the temple, they set up an altar for Zeus, and that was the abomination of desolation. You see that in futuristic eschatology, that is, you know, the Antichrist, the man of sin, standing in the rebuilt temple. And so you get all of these things coming up. But if we go to the text and see what the text has to say. Before I read this verse in Matthew 24 that talks about the abomination of desolation, I just want to set the stage a little bit about the environment in which this message was made by Christ. If you go back to Matthew 24 and verse 1, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I see not one stone shall be left upon another. That shall not be thrown down." And this is where John's writing about this is where he talks about Christ's body, that "I will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." So we have Jesus walking out of the temple, and then we have this famous Sermon on the Mount out of Matthew 24. And it says this: "Now he sat on the Mount of Olives. Then his disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us when these things shall be, and that'll be a sign of your coming and the end of the age.'" I was reading this yesterday. The picture came to my mind because we just read 2 weeks ago in Ezekiel when YHWH left the temple. Where did he go? He traveled east toward the Mount of Olives. And it's interesting that in this story, another typology, we see Christ leaving the temple. And where did he go? He went to the Mount of Olives. And what is he doing on the Mount of Olives? He's telling them about the return. And what do we know about the return? Is that he was going to be standing on the Mount of Olives on that return. Really cool. So then he makes this, skipping down to verse 15, where this abomination of desolation is spoken of. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation of spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads them, let them understand." That term, standing in the holy place, I guess raises questions, because if the second temple isn't the holy place, what is the abomination of desolation and what is the holy place? Like I said, the two examples that I gave, both of them revolved around this temple. And if it's not this temple, then what can we know about the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place?
Well, you know, it's that Antichrist, and he's going to stand there on that third temple that's going to be hewn out of stone right out of Bedford, Indiana. There it is.
And every other interpretation from there on goes right hand in hand. One of the things that strikes me here is that we just left one where he was saying, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And now he's saying, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up." I don't think we need to clarify that he wasn't talking about the temple where he said, as he cleared it out, that was the temple he was referring to as being his house. His house was his body. And so, and this is the entire leap over that clarifies more than you've ever had clarified before. So you've got to realize also that this is all Matthew 24. This is like 10 verses later after he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up. This he said, speaking of his own body. And then 10 verses later or so, you've got Christ saying, this is when you can know that everything is coming to a wrap up here. When you see the abomination that maketh desolate standing in the holy place, know that the end is near. Now, when people read that out of the prophecy, they pinpoint when pigs were sacrificed in 300 BC by whoever it was, Antiochus or whoever was involved. But you see the foolishness of that conclusion, because if that was the point that the temple was the abomination of desolation stood in the holy place where it ought not, why is Jesus now quoting it as a event that you're about to see?
Mm, yeah. Right.
It makes no sense. So you have, and he's already declared who the temple is and who the holy place is. So the abomination, and if you go read Daniel, it talks about the abomination that maketh desolate.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So this is going to be an abomination. It is going to make something desolate, and it's going to take place all within the holy place.
Mm.
We have the first temple. And then we have the one that was to be more glorious than the previous. We've made several hundreds of years of a leap to find the temple that is more glorious than the first.
Mm.
And that is the body of Christ himself. So when this says, when you see, now this is Christ himself saying, when you see this, he didn't say, now back there when it said that 500 years ago, that's when this prophecy was fulfilled. He is talking about this as an event that was impending.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now, you can go and twiddle your thumbs and figure out now that you have firmly decided that that was something that took place and call Jesus a liar, because he is not affirming your understanding of the abomination of desolation taking place 200 or 300 years before the cross.
Yeah.
He is saying it's about to take place. He not only is saying it's about to take place, he's also identified the place in which it will take place.
Mm. Yeah.
Within 10 verses of each other.
Mm.
I never even knew that was another interpretation of this about the pigs and the temple 200 to 300 years before the cross. Because I mean, if you read Daniel chapter 9, it's talking about the time of the Messiah. So how could that even have to do? I mean, I would have never even considered something as absurd as 200, 300 years of pig sacrificing.
And that's the thing. When the illusion of that second temple is there, you have to define that illusion.
Mm-hmm.
And the only thing that we've done here is remove the illusion and bam, look where it falls.
Yeah.
So then, but what are you talking about? So is you're saying Christ is the holy place? No, Christ said he was the holy place.
Right.
Yeah. So this is not our conclusion or our decision. This is Christ himself being the holy place. YHWH. This is Yeshua declaring that he is the holy place. Now, where in the world would the abomination that maketh desolate dwell inside the body of Christ?
Mm.
He became sin who knew no sin.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe something of that.
Anyone that hangeth on a cross is a curse. It's a curse, an abomination to God.
Yeah.
Human sacrifice is an abomination to God.
Mm.
In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.
And that's just a small sampling. We could go into another weeks of teaching about this event that took place in the holy place, being the body of Christ. But now we know. We're not guessing, folks. We know where it is because we know where it's not.
Mm-hmm.
That's the power of the process of elimination. And we have allowed Christ himself to eliminate the second temple as being a contender here. And so he himself has eliminated it. He has transferred all statements about the physical temple to his own body. And now 10 verses later, he's saying that within this temple that I just described, there is going to be an event within this temple, not that one, within this holy place, not because that one's not holy at all. It's a den of thieves.
Yeah. Right?
So within this temple that I just told you what it is, who it is, I told you who it is going to occur something called an abomination that makes everything else desolate.
Mm.
Yeah. And as Ethan said, he that knew no sin was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God. What is that? And it says, standing in the holy place where it ought not. The commutation of these three things, abomination, destruction, and holiness, all standing in one place. Folks, that's what all of the Torah produced and prophesied. That's what the Torah, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets all prophesied, was this convergence. And Isaiah prophesied that the point of mercy, the point of grace, at some point was going to meet in one place.
Mm.
And in that one place, where vengeance and wrath and mercy and all of this was going to meet in one body, was going to be the culmination of God and the humanity becoming one entity.
Wow.
Yeah.
So where was the holy place? It's not where was the holy place. It's Jesus. Christ himself just told us the holy place went from a what to a who.
Mm.
Now, that is one thing that I discovered almost 40 years ago. Everything that was a what became a who. And I had no clue on the what becoming a who. I had no clue.
Dr. Seuss.
I had no clue how extensive it is. I still don't. And that's going to be a part of our discovery probably for the next while to come.
Yeah.
So where is the abomination that maketh desolate, standing in the holy place where it ought not? That's the cross, folks.
Mm.
Yeah.
Mm-mm-mm.
So in the prophecy made by Daniel about this, it's in a time frame.
Yes, thank you.
Now, that time frame, Daniel, tell us what the time frame was. Since you're Daniel, you got to speak Daniel. For Daniel. Yeah.
It's only befitting.
So there's two times. Actually, Daniel talks about this abomination several times, but two specifically within time frames. The first of which is Daniel 9, which is the 70-week prophecy. And as Ethan pointed out, it's talking about the Messiah. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and for the people of the prince who is to come. He shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end shall be with the flood. And till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Mm. So it's within that. And we've talked many times about the 70 weeks of Daniel, and it's exact. It's precise, right up to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ.
And that takes place in the middle of the last week.
Yep.
Then it goes on and talks about the 3.5 years after that. And then finally, we were reading it the other day. It's like, my God. This is where the last 3.5 years are cut off.
Yeah, because the indication is clear. It's even until the consummation, and that term "even until" that just means what it means. It's you arrive at that point at the consummation, and then everything after that is what's desolated. And
yes.
All these determinations of
that's good, Ethan.
That's what it says. It says unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Mm. So all these determinations of war and desolations, that's after the consummation. And if you can go into Revelation and see who was there at the consummation, who was sealed at the consummation, that was everybody.
Yeah.
So all these desolations and determinations of judgment, that's poured out after.
It is so clear. And you find that very succinctly in Revelation. You find it very succinctly in all the prophets, but you find Paul and Christ making sure we understand that except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. Mm. So here now what Ethan has helped us understand is that the consummation of all things. Now, this is not just the consummation of an event. This is a consummation of all of world history. From God said, let there be light.
Heaven
and earth coming together. This is the consummation. So the thing that was the surprise to anyone who was an architectural enemy to this consummation, where they were surprised because the prophecies included 3.5 more years. They thought they had 3.5 more years to stop this from happening. And they actually thought that by killing Christ, that would benefit their ability to stop this over the next 3.5 years. What they did not understand, as Paul makes very clear, if they had known the King of Glory, the latter glory being greater than the first.
Yep.
If they had known the King of Glory, they would have never crucified him. Because what happened in the participation in the crucifixion is the culmination of the elimination of everything that was contrary to God and the covenant and anything that could possibly interfere with YHWH. Now, after walking through the two halves by himself, is now completing the consummation of that covenant with Abraham, because it was to Abraham and his seed. At the consummation, everybody looks around and says, wow, it's all done.
Mm.
And everything that, like Ethan was talking about, everybody's looking for this last 3.5 years, folks. Everybody's looking for it. That's why this big battle's going on right now. It's Christians supporting this last 3.5 years concept. This is why Judaism is in it, is because of this last 3.5. This is why Islam is involved in it, is this last 3.5 year concept. That's why we've been fighting over things for over 2,000 years, because we missed the consummation of all things.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Supporting a 3.5 years that they themselves would have been wiped out in.
Mm. Yes, and that's the irony, that somewhere they thought they were going to win something, but the destruction that comes after the confirmation, the destruction at the culmination of all things, that destruction is, and I used to say this and I didn't even know what I was saying. Read the book of Revelation. Read it. This is 40 years ago. Go read what would have happened if Christ hadn't died on the cross.
Mm.
I don't know. I just must have been speaking by divine inspiration, because I sure as hell didn't know what I was talking about.
Mm.
But I knew that Christ took, it was actually just logic speaking. I knew that Christ, by that time, I knew that Christ had taken all judgment, all punishment. There was no more angry God. That logic, as Ethan was talking about, the philosophers and the introduction of logic and Socratic method and all of these things, by applying logic to that statement, I knew that I didn't even have to study the book of Revelation to see where we were going, because the culmination had already happened. The culmination of righteousness, the culmination of sin, the culmination of judgment had already taken place. Therefore, if you read the, and I remember saying this, and I'm telling you, it's 40 years ago, saying, go read the book of Revelation and rejoice that this is what is not going to happen.
Mm.
It was such a radical statement to make 40 years ago. And that's why we're the tiny little ministry we are today.
and of course, you know, I mean, if gospel is, if logic is universal truth and philosophy as well, then of course you're going to understand the gospel, because the gospel is universal truth.
And it is logical.
Yeah.
It is absolutely logical. And Socratic method is wonderful to make you see what you don't know. And then you see the dialectic. That dialectic method was taught by the philosophers before, just right 200 or 300 years before Paul got here.
Mm. Yeah.
And by using the Socratic method of what do I really know, it's powerful, folks. You need to stop and ask yourself, what do I actually know? Not what I've actually been told. What do I know? I began to doubt everything I had been told. I had no doubt in the scriptures, but I started doubting what I had been told about the scriptures.
Mm.
And as I've shared with you guys the other day, I finally was able to pinpoint where the gospel revolution started. It started in a dark room with the cherry of a cigarette glowing in the dark, and the crackling of that cigarette when I said, Jesus, I do not trust you anymore.
Mm.
That's when a gospel revolution was born in me. And I began to realize that we had turned this entire thing upside down somehow. And since then, it has been a thread by thread examination. What do I know? What do I not know? Throw this away. Keep this. This is solid. That's not. This is continuity. It goes all the way through. Because if you have a thread of truth that doesn't go from God said, let there be light, to the cross, that thread is not a culmination of anything.
Mm. Let me read this out of Daniel. This is the time frame of all of this. This is now Daniel 12. I read Daniel 9. This is 12. And from that time, the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, and there shall be 1,290 days. I'll save you the math. That's 3.5 years.
Yeah.
Blessed is he who waits and comes to 1,335 days. So there's a blessing that comes. So you have the abomination of desolation that's there for 3.5 years. How many years did Jesus minister?
Yeah.
3.5 years. What happened at the end of his ministry is the next 3.5 years were cut off. That's all this judgment that you're talking about. What is it for those who make it through that? Of course you're blessed because you survived, because all of the prophecies and everything else was, if you endured that second 3.5 years, you're toast, man. What do the kids say? My girls say this all the time. You're cooked. yeah, you're done, man. But if you made it through it, if you made it past the next 3.5 years, then that means that everything that Christ did, that consummation took place, and you're still standing, then that's the blessing.
So that means if anybody made it, that means that the prophecy was cut off, because the prophecy was that nobody would make it.
Exactly. Yep.
Mm-mm-mm. Not a shred of human flesh. What an incredible, artful way to corral your thinking. Think of that. He first says that the culmination of the last 3.5 years is going to be the extinction of all flesh. But boy, are you blessed if you make it to the end of that.
Yeah.
Because you are now everybody.
Mm. Wow. What we accomplished here today and shared today, this is huge. I mean, this is truly a gospel revolution. But I like, again, and we see this in every time we have these breakthroughs, is the promotion of Yeshua the Christ. It takes away all of this foolish doctrine about the Antichrist and even the Second Temple, which was Judaism. It's now taking the glory away from a building and putting it onto the Christ, who is the holy place. And with the understanding of Jesus making that declaration, "You made my house a den of thieves," is he said, "You don't get it. You don't get it. You have taken the prophecies about me and you've placed them on this building, and you're deceived." And that's where that anchor was from, because they didn't understand. They didn't see that the very thing that they were declaring was the house of God was not the house of God. But when the house of God was standing before them, they couldn't even see it.
Wow.
Yeah. Now that we've stripped away the illusion of the Second Temple, can you even imagine I just said that?
Yeah.
If we take away the illusion of what the Second Temple means and does not mean, and we accept the prophet's definition of what it means and does not mean, then if we go to the end and accept Jesus's, Yeshua's definition of what it means and what it does not mean, think of that perimeter of thought we just put together.
Mm-hmm.
If we do that, then we now have a direct connection from the first temple to compare it to Christ.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
We just excavated Judaism. We're trying to excavate every religion on the earth, folks. So don't think we have anything against Jewish people. Jewish people, so many of them have wanted freedom from their religion. This is it. This is it. Mm-hmm. This is your freedom from your religion. There's so many beautiful Islamic people, and all they've wanted to do is to not have to be identified with that religion. This is it. This is it. We are here to announce your freedom from this. There's many Christians who are absolutely embarrassed by what Christianity does and is and stands for. Then yet you still think you're a Christian. This is it. Step out into this incredible freedom. Because that strips all of that away, that gives us a clearer view of Christ. You have to be able to see that not only did the prophets eliminate this whole thing, the prophets completely eliminated the possibility of this building that had 4 Gentile kings over it. We're not saying that it wasn't planned by God at all, but it was not the temple that was prophesied, because the prophets said that the second temple's glory would be greater than the first. I defy you to find that glory. That glory is in Christ. Then you have Christ on the tail end of the story about the temple, that very same temple. He's standing outside that very same temple, and he says that my house is a house of prayer for all nations.
Mm.
And he says, destroy it and I will raise it up again. This he spoke pertaining to the reality of the temple of his own body.
Wow.
And then describes 10 verses later, the prophecy out of Daniel about the abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place where it ought not. Know that the end is near. Then we go back and read Daniel, read the history, the numbers of the years, and where does it take us? To the very moment Jesus was standing on the Mount of Olives after walking out of the temple, telling the people, telling the Jews, the fulfillment of this prophecy is about to happen.
Yep. 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 Wow.
We're not going to let these comparisons go anymore. We're going to go back and we're going to establish what was true Torah, Paleo Hebrew. We're going to establish what it was and how it was stated, so that we'll know how to compare that to the work of the cross. Mm. To do it any other way is to diminish the work of the cross.
Mm. And so it is. We must leave you, family and friends. If you'd like to know anything about the gospel revolution, or you want to make that heartfelt pledge today, call our office on
832-318-9339, and you can swim upstream with us.
Yeah, and swim upstream with us. Or you can go to gospelrevolution.com and hit the donate link. You can find us on your favorite social media network, Facebook, Instagram, and YouTube. Please be sure to hit that subscribe, share, and like button on whatever platform you're listening. Now it's good night from Daniel Rouse in the frozen tundra.
And it's good night from Michael Williams here in Clarksville, Tennessee. I appreciate you guys letting me work through this. I have a very difficult time with this pledge drive thing. And it's because of the abuses that the three gentlemen that you have on here, the abuses that we experienced from it, especially Daniel and I, who exercise the ability to get people to get their money out and put it on the table. And I've got to shake that, because I know the gospel is value. And I think that my hesitations are causing people to see the gospel as not as valuable as what it actually is. And that's on me. So yeah, let's swim upstream. Let's reproduce this gospel.
And it is good night from William Ethan Massengill down south in Cali, Colombia. And you know, another example of this swimming upstream, I saw that documentary, these elephants crossing, I think it was in Zambia. They had to cross the river in order to reach this island there, and they had to fight the currents. But on the other side of that, they were able to have access to their fellow herd of elephants, and they had more access to resources and ability to reproduce as well. So,
if you want to reproduce, you got to fight for it. So.
We sure hope you enjoyed today's PowerCast. And remember, we'll be here to do the same thing all over again next week, only
better.
Since you're knocking on the door, you're begging to come in, yeah. Unaware that all the wildness been knocking from within. You are the love you seek, a perfect yet unique, righteous, holy. Gotta be nothing to complete. It's not a thing that you need, you're the love. Just remember to breathe and take a second off. Look, I'm just trying to remind you that you're perfectly divine, flawlessly designed. When you're lost and
deconstructing religion and barbecuing the sacred cows of Christianity before your very eyes, you are listening to
The Gospel Revolution.